So, church, in Luke chapter 11, the disciples come to Christ and they say to him, Lord, teach us to pray. And he teaches them what we have before us in the Matthew account of the Luke statement, which is the Lord's Prayer. So, my question is, why did the disciples say to Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray? I was just two reasons. Number one is they saw that God in the flesh gave much time to solitude and prayer before the Father. You read the Gospels, it's very clear that Jesus departed many times and just prayed. So they saw that. The second reason, I think, is this, that they saw that when Christ came from a time of prayer and worship, that there was a new vitality and energy in his life. Therefore, I step back and I say, as I read the scripture, Lord, teach me to pray. There's a catechism called the Heidelberg Catechism, and it's got question 116. It goes something like this. Why is it necessary for Christians to pray? Answer, because prayer is the chief means by which we can express our thanksgiving to God. Moreover, as we pray, as we seek after God, he gives us fresh empowerings of his grace and his Holy Spirit. Moreover. So in other words, as we wait upon the Lord and look to him and pray, God gives us fresh understanding and fresh empowerings from the Holy Spirit. So, teach us to pray. Now, in Ephesians 5, verse 18, there's a statement that goes like this. Be not drunk with wine, instead be filled with the Holy Spirit. So, be filled with the Holy Spirit is a present tense, continuous action in our life. So, instead of being consumed by a substance, seek to be controlled and filled with the Holy Spirit. And then in Galatians 5, as Paul is talking about the power of the Spirit in our lives and walking in the power of the Spirit, he says this, verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Live with the Spirit is what we call an indicative. It's a done deal. When you come to faith in Christ and you say, I am broken, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior. Jesus is eternal God who died on the cross for my sin. He shed his blood for my sin. I ask Christ to forgive me. When you come to faith in Christ, whether it's gradually or at an instant moment sometimes, you receive the Holy Spirit. Everyone does. But there's a sense here that it says, and the imperative is keep in step with the Holy Spirit. In other words, there is an ongoing empowering that comes. And I'm suggesting that the empowering in part comes from people who wait before the Lord and look to him with an attitude of prayer. That's why this is very important. Lord, teach us to pray. And so the preface of the Lord's Prayer is our Father who art in heaven, Abba Father. And then the first petition, hallowed be your name, informs the other five petitions. It's the most important petition. Hallowed means may we treasure your name, Almighty God. May we worship your name. May we glory in your name. May the reality and the character of all that you are be the center of what we are about. May we look to you. May we look to you in a culture that says, look to me. May we look to him. May we be people who continually focus our attention on the reality of God. It's the battle cry of the Christian, hallowed be your name. I've been very interested in the death of the Queen and the outpouring of adulation and affirmation about the Queen from all parts of the political spectrum and all over the world. And I read an editorial this week that I thought hit it by a guy named Daniel Henninger. Let me just read a couple of paragraphs. He says this. He says that Elizabeth II has been praised by people from the left and the right, representing many traditional values. She said, we affirm her reserve, self-containment, duty, responsibility, modesty of demeanor, graciousness, civility, prudence, and fortitude. And I would add that it's very clear from her own lips that she was a follower of Christ. And he goes on and says, what is most notable is that this instant outpouring of media praise for the Queen's traditional virtues comes amid a contemporary culture that elevates daily, even hourly, a value system of self-regard, self-promotion, change-ability, acting out and anything goes behavior that is the polar opposite of Queen Elizabeth. He says, for example, we have media influencers, new term. He says an influencer success depends upon overwhelmingly on one thing, self-promotion, accomplished by rising in the hot air balloon of Instagram, TikTok, and other social media. The goal is to wed marketing and fame because influencers do it. Millions of others, often young women, make preoccupation with themselves the one habit that directs their lives. And so what he's saying is that in a culture that's all about me-ism, self-ism, we are applauding this woman who did her duty for 70 years, every day. And she acted with grace and diplomacy and kindness for 70 years. And I saw it's just something to really think about. So we live in a culture that says, look at me. Look at me. We, as disciples of Jesus, we pray, hallowed be your name. Look to him. Now, I didn't share this in the last hour, but I hope you understand what I'm saying. So this happened twice to me in the last 2 weeks. I go to work out. And first example, I'm dressed. I'm putting on my shoes and socks. A guy comes in, 21, 22, and he puts an tripod here and his cell phone here. And he's standing in front of the mirror flexing as he takes a video of himself. And I thought, this is weird. And then 2 weeks later, a week later, there are two guys in there doing this in front of the mirror, not filming themselves. But I just thought, I don't do that in private when no one's watching. What I'm saying is, and I've talked to some young people about this, and they say, oh yeah, that's standard fare. The selfies, whatever, you know. Push back against that, guys. No one cares. Really? I'll just say something else. It doesn't really. Be very careful about calling attention to yourself. Be very careful about having opinions about everything. No one cares. Have opinions about the gospel. You know, if you must have an opinion, tell it to your dog. You know? Because people don't care. If you have an opinion about everything, then you have no gravitas about anything. Dolly Parton. I was reading a book about Dolly Parton this week. Dolly Parton says, when I'm discouraged and beat down, I will take a pen and pencil and my guitar and I'll start writing music. Well, that's a good idea. Just journal. Think about it. So anyway, push back against that. So we live in a look at me culture. We say, look at him. Now, I want to share something with you. That if you get this, it will make you sing, at least in the shower. And if you're physically able, click your heels. If you're not, you'll pump your fist. If not, you'll just say amen. It's whatever. So, and here it is. This makes my heart sing. Look at the Lord's Prayer. The hallowing, the worship, the adulation, the treasuring of the name of God, and my flourishing are linked. My contentment, my joy, my peace, my usefulness in the kingdom. If I want to experience the fullness of God in my life, I say, hallowed be your name. It's not about me, it's about you. It's about the reality of the triune God who has no beginning and who has no end. It's about the cross of Christ where the eternal God died on the cross for my sin. So if I am to, as God's name is hallowed, I get joy and contentment and hope. To me, that is just liberating. And it makes me want to sing, not just in the shower, everywhere. And it makes me want to go, yes. Now, let me say this. That's not a universal opinion. There are people who say, well, I'm not so sure that's the right thing to say. And let me tell you this. John Calvin. I love John Calvin. In fact, if I were somebody to say, we're going to put you on a desert island for 2 years, and apart from the Bible, you can choose one book to be with you, I would say The Institutes of the Christian Religion by this guy who died in 1564 at the age of 54. John Calvin. John Calvin said this. I put it in the worship guide so you can see what he's saying. He was a great teacher, but he was a human being. I think he was wrong here. Okay, he says this. He says, when we pray, hallowed be thy name, this yields a great benefit to us. Because when his name is exalted or honored, hallowed, as we ask, our own hallowing, which is well-being, in turn also comes about. Amen. But our eyes ought to be closed and in a sense blinded to this sort of advantage so that they have no regard for it at all. And I'm going, no. I think the Bible says that we should fully understand, comprehend, and live in and grapple with the fact that when God is glorified and worshiped and praised, there is the overflow of contentment and joy and hope and peace in our lives. I think it's all throughout the Bible. So don't close your eyes to it as if it's non-worthy. Now, 80 years later, the larger catechism was put together by the Westminster Divines, 80 years later. And this is what they say in question 189. It says this, what does the preface of the Lord's Prayer teach us, our Father who art in heaven? And here's the answer. That we should draw near to God with confidence in his fatherly goodness and our interest therein. See, interest therein. So I'm saying, behold the greatness and the goodness of God. And behold the fact that when people call out, hallowed be your name, that there is a joy and a contentment and a hope that flows into our lives. I want you to see that. It's really important. Let me read just a few verses to try to get just a few verses. So Matthew chapter 6, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, when you give to the needy, don't announce that you're giving to the needy. Don't announce that you're a generous person. In fact, when you give, give in secret. And he says this, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you with his presence and his power. Or when you pray, don't stand on the street corner saying, I'm a prayer, and pray long prayers that have no content and no meaning. He says, but when you pray, go into your inner room, close the door, and get on your face before God, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you. That's the word reward. Or when you fast, don't go around complaining and saying, you know, I'm fasting, that's why I'm have a bad attitude, my blood sugar's low. So no, when you fast, anoint your head with oil and be happy. And it says this, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Pretty clear. Hebrews 11, New Testament, verse 6 says, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For everyone who draws near to God must believe that he exists and he rewards those who seek him with his presence and his power and contentment and joy. I mean, and then he goes through Hebrews 11, talks about great men of the Old Testament. He starts off with Abraham, who was the father of the nations. And Abraham and Sarah, when they were old, had a baby boy named Isaac. And Abraham was blessed with great wealth, and Isaac was blessed, and Isaac's son Jacob was blessed. And then he talks about Moses, and Moses was a great leader who saw the children of Israel delivered from slavery and led some 2 million people. But then it's not always the upside. And this is what he says later in verse 36. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. In other words, the reward comes to people who are not only doing great in the world's eyes with wealth and families, but the reward is with people who are persecuted and put to death for their faith today in places like North Korea and Somalia and Afghanistan and Iraq and Libya. So the reward is, in other words, is not material. It is the contentment and the joy and the hope that comes in knowing Christ. That's vitally important. So there's this cause and effect. Let me read just a couple of Psalms. Psalm 84 says this regarding reward. It says, verse 10, a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Doorkeeper, dwell in the tents. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. In bad weather, he's a sun. In storms, he's a shield. He bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. I'm going, here it is. Or the famous passage in Isaiah. I can go on and on. Young men stumble and fall, but those who wait upon the Lord, look to the Lord, hope in the Lord, pursue the Lord. Those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint. That's what happens when people cry out, hallowed be your name. It's the battle cry. So let me give you 4 points and 4 applications and we'll do this. Number one, therefore, I as a believer in Jesus, who worships at the altar of the triune God, should be radically centered on the character of God. See, as Christians, we say we live under this rubric. He is and he has spoken. There's never a time when God was not. He's eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's amazing. And he's spoken. That's it. He is and he's spoken. And if we believe that and affirm that, and we should, then we are radically centered on the goodness and the character and the majesty of the triune God. So you think about the Ten Commandments, the 10 words given to the children of Israel in Exodus 20. The first commandment is, I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before you. I alone am to be worshipped. Second commandment flows from it. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord God, am a jealous God. Now, he knows they're going to go into the area where there's all types of worship. There's the sacrifice of children. There's ritual sexual abuse or immorality. There's all this thing. And God, in his inscrutable wisdom, says, no idol. No idol. I'm to be supreme. I'm to be hallowed in your midst. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. How does that hit you? God's jealousy is perfect. God woos over his people with an intense affection. God, in part, not totally, God, in part, is a jealous God because God, in his fatherly wisdom, remember Matthew 7, Jesus says, no father will give his son a snake if he asks for a fish. And then Jesus says, and if you know how to give good gifts, how much more will your Father in heaven? So your Father in heaven says, I want them to experience contentment and joy and hope. Therefore, no other gods. Therefore, worship me alone. Therefore, do this. And as you do that, I will bless you to 1,000 times 1,000 times 1,000 generations. And if you don't, judgment could fall upon the third to the fourth generation. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Because when God is glorified and honored, we receive the blessing. I can't get away from that. This is what C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity. It's a famous quote. Lewis says, God made us, he invented us as a man invents an engine. And an engine was made to run on gasoline, nothing else. Now, God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were meant to run on. There is no other. And so I say, I must be someone who is radically centered on the character of God. Hallowed be your name. Number two, I must see that Christ is my exceeding joy. Christ is my exceeding joy. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the New Testament, it says that whenever the law of Moses was read in the Old Testament, a veil covered their face. They just couldn't quite get it. That they saw the promises from afar. They saw that the sacrificial system would cover their sins, but they didn't see the glory of Messiah King and his once and for all work on the cross. And everything was fulfilled in Jesus. They just didn't quite get it. They saw that there was a veil. And then he says this amazing statement, this former Pharisee. He says, but their minds were hardened, for this day when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Verse 16, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Removed. And then he says this, now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord, and we're being transformed. In Christ, the veil is taken away. The promises are seen. The once and for all act is obvious. It's in Christ. Therefore, if I am to be this type of man, I must make much of who Jesus is. Now, I love to pray the Psalms. I read the Psalms every day, part of the Psalms, and I'm always gloriously impressed by the Psalms and their celebration. Let me just read a few, just four or five verses from the Psalms. Psalm 13, verse 6, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Now, here's what I'm saying. If the psalmist could say that, seeing the promises from afar, seeing Messiah dimly, how much more, brothers and sisters in Jesus, should we cry out, the Lord has dealt bountifully with me because of the glory of Jesus on the cross for my sins. So my celebration should be great. That's what I'm saying. Or listen to this, Psalm 28, verse 7, the Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exalts, and with my song I will give him thanks. How much more should I be celebrating? The Psalm of forgiveness, penitence by David, Psalm 51. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. David had just been involved in adultery and murder and deceit. And he says, Lord, deliver me from blood guiltness. And he says, cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. That's the sacrificial system. David says, oh, Lord, let my son be covered by the sacrificial system. And then he makes a statement. To me, it's one of the most incredible statements in the Bible. He says, let the bones you have broken rejoice. Boom. I mean, the bones you've broken, the conviction you've brought, the brokenness of my spirit, let them rejoice as I see the grandeur of forgiveness. And I go, if David rejoiced, man, how much more should I? To be centered on the greatness of Christ. There's a second century teacher named Irenaeus, and he said this, the glory of God is man fully alive, but the life of man is the vision of God. Beholding the glory of Jesus. How good is Christ? I'm quoting some of my favorite people this morning, so I'm excited about this. But Augustine died in 430. Augustine was a brilliant professor, kept pushing the Lord away because he wanted to live, quite frankly, a life of immorality and partying. Finally, at the age of 32, 33, he was converted, and he wrote the most well-known autobiography in the history of the Western world called The Confessions of Augustine. But this may be, I think, maybe the finest thing he wrote. That's saying a lot. Listen to this. How sweet, did it suddenly seem to me to shrug off those sweet frivolities, immorality, the party lifestyle, and how glad I now was to get rid of them, I who at one time had been loath to let them go. Listen, for it was you who cast them from me. You, our real and all-surpassing sweetness. You cast them out and entered yourself to take their place. You who are lovelier than any pleasure, brighter than any light, loftier than any honor. So Augustine is saying, you know, when I came to see the glory of Jesus, he is the surpassing beauty. He is all glory. He starts the confession by saying, our hearts are empty until they find their rest in you. He says, I saw the sweetness and the glory of Christ, and I'm going to myself, self, do you see this? Do you live that way? Do you get it? Then when God's name is hallowed and exalted and praised and worshiped, there is a cause and effect. And I get joy and purpose and peace. Number three, God rewards weary, beat down believers, or glad-hearted believers, or sorrowing believers, or rejoicing believers. All of us are broken. There are some people here today who are absolutely beat down. There are some people here that are at the top of their game. They're doing well. There are some people here who are rejoicing, some people who are sorrowing, but God meets us at our point of need. And so as I look at that, I say to myself, self, are you emotionally rejoicing in the goodness of the Lord? Are you emotionally rejoicing? I think of an old hymn by a guy named Isaac Watts. When I surveyed the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and I pour contempt on all my pride. That was not written in a ho-hum fashion. That was written with his heart pounding with joy. And I say, God, let me emotionally worship and feel your presence. Declaration of Independence. Now, we talked about how wonderful the Queen was. I'm still glad we won the Revolutionary War, by the way. I'm not ready to surrender to Britain. But anyway, Declaration of Independence, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, among which are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, of course, we hold these truths to be self-evident. In other words, these men, God bless them, had rationally thought through people like John Locke and you know, Enlightenment, common knowledge, and they said, we hold these truths to be self-evident as we pondered them. And that's a wonderful thing to say. But I thought, you know, when it comes to the reality of Christ, instead of saying we hold these truths, I want to say these truths hold me. The reality of God holds me. This is a glorious thing. C.S. Lewis, once again, he says this. It's in the Worship Guide. If you consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. Boom. Very quickly. Number four, to see the law, we need to see that there is a link between God's hallowing and our contentment and joy. A guy named William Cooper wrote this hymn, just this poem. He says, to see the law of Christ fulfilled and to hear his pardoning voice changes a slave into a child and duty into choice. Amen. Do you see the goodness of Jesus, the sin-bearing Christ? Do you understand the chief end of man is indeed to glorify God and to enjoy him forever? Four points of application. Number one, beware of the trap door of living your faith primarily as a commitment to duty, to do the right thing. Duty. Duty is wonderful, but it's not ultimate. Ultimate is delight, joy. To see the glory of the cross, to quote William Cooper, is to turn a slave into a child and duty into choice or delight. Now, word to parents. We dedicated a beautiful little girl a while ago here. I am a parent. I am a grandparent. Parents would say that our goal for our child, we want our child to do the right thing. We want them to be, people understand that they have responsibilities. We want them to do the right thing. I think that's wonderful. That's not your greatest prayer. If you're a Jesus follower, that is not your greatest prayer. Your greatest prayer is, may my child, my grandchild, delight in the glory of Christ. Because when that happens, it all comes together. You can be dutiful and do the right thing and go to hell. But your prayer, parents, your prayer should be, may my child delight to do and to worship the things of God. That's it. Number two. Time's gone. I got to hurry. They're what we call the means of grace. The means of grace are things we give ourselves to experience the goodness of the living God in the person of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. We put ourselves on the path of blessing where Jesus is coming, and by God's grace, he touches us and encourages us and builds us up. So we talk about our vision pathways. We've been talking about that off and on now for a while, and there are four vision pathways. Number one, we worship weekly. This is the Lord's Day we worship. Number two, we are involved in a group regularly. You're in a small group where people can know you and pray for you. You need to be in a small group. Number three, we take classes periodically to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, either on Wednesday night or Sunday night. And number four, we serve other people monthly. We've been called to serve people, to care for people. And these are just basic stuff. But this is, we call them vision pathways. You do these things so that you can cry out, hallowed, and understand there is a linkage. I was reading this week a wonderful little book by a guy who's in the technology industry, and he says, you know, I work all week behind a screen majority of the time of the day, or I go to meetings, and he's a very successful guy in technology, and he says, and through the week, my heart is crying out. I can't wait for Sunday. I can't wait to go and be with God's people on the Lord's day and see little children who are being nurtured in the Lord and old, wizened saints who have lived with him for decades, and to be with young families and middle-aged families and to just sing our praises to the Lord. I love Sunday. And I said, amen. Amen. Number three. In Christ, things come together. I am continually amazed to read articles and to meet people who are MD, PhDs, or PhDs two times over, very bright people who understand certain aspects of science I've never even thought about, and then to see them go out and make reckless decisions because there's no unifying principle that gives cohesion to their life. They believe the earth is the impersonal plus time plus chance. There's no God to answer to. There's no God who is. We believe there is a God, and he's spoken. And conversely, as I get older, I walk with people who've been married for 40 and 50 and 60 and 70 years, who've made good decision after good decision after good decision after good decision, and they're not that smart. I mean, they don't have advanced degrees, but they've got the book. They've got the book. And the book says this: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is instruction. And there's a wisdom that comes in being people who glory in the greatness of Christ that keeps you strong and centered and brave and wise. Don't forget that. Here's a quote by C.S. Lewis. I think it's one of my favorite quotes. Lewis says this: I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun is risen, not only because I see it, but because by it, I see everything else. It's amazing that when you bow before Jesus and you open the book, wisdom comes rolling in. Understand that. And lastly, the reality of Jesus breaks cycles of sin. The reality of Jesus, the power of the Holy Spirit, breaks cycles of sin. You go back to the second commandment: I will bless you to a thousand times thousand times thousand times thousands of generations. So I see clearly, the Spirit breaks these cycles in my life. I need that. I implore you to get this, to get the fact that the hallowing, worship, centrality of the character of God and our enjoyment and peace and hope and flourishing are linked. It's glorious. So be happy. Go strong. Let's pray. Lord, for this day, we are incredibly thankful for your mercy. We are thankful beyond words. I am astounded at the simplicity of the scripture that says with, I think, sterling clarity that you are gloriously good and you love your children. And as we walk with the Lord and we trust him with our heart, as we're not wise or understanding, you bless us. You bring cohesion and hope to our lives. Do that. Lord, take away our, for lack of a word, our phlegmatic spirits that just kind of ho-hum it, and give us passion to know you and to think well and to live well and to laugh heartily and to love well. In Jesus' name, amen.